If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. Our time together this morning will be greatly helped by you following along in a copy of God's inerrant and inspired Word, the Bible. If you're not very familiar with the Gospel of Mark, what might be helpful for you is to know that Mark has actually structured his Gospel with three questions that he's trying to answer for us. The first question is, who is Jesus? From chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 8, verse 30, Mark is trying to answer that question, who is Jesus? And at the very beginning, as readers of this gospel, he actually tells us the answer to that question. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so from that very first verse all the way through chapter 8, verse 30, he's highlighting for us the answer to that question. The second question is then from Mark chapter 8, verse 31 to chapter 10, verse 52. What does Jesus expect of those who follow him? Mark, in that very famous discipleship section, is trying to lay out for us the implications of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. The third question is, why did Jesus have to die? From chapter 11, verse 1, all the way to the end of the gospel, chapter 16, verse 8, Mark is telling us why Jesus had to die on the cross, specifically the way that he did. Our text is in the final section, trying to answer that final question, and it's focused on the last week of Jesus' life. It's Thursday. Jesus will die tomorrow. I'm going to begin reading in Mark chapter 14, verse 12. Mark writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he speaks to us with the same authority as if Jesus Christ himself were here speaking to us today. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they had sacrificed the Passover, if you are the type of person who likes to write or underline in your Bible, I would just encourage you to circle every time you see Passover as I'm reading. When they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready there prepared for us." And the disciples sent out and went into the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12 who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will not drink again as the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time where we can turn our attention to your word, and we ask, Father, that you would help us. Lord, we know that the enemy would seek to snatch the good word that we are hearing. He does not long for us to understand the scripture. He certainly does not long for us to be in fellowship with one another. We pray now, Father, that you would help us, that you would focus our minds and our attention on your word. Lord, we pray that you would draw us into deeper faith and deeper repentance if we are believers in Christ. And if we have not yet trusted Christ, if someone is here who is not yet a believer, we ask, Father, that you would do the good work, that you would remove the heart of stone and insert the heart of flesh and cause them to be born again by the Spirit of Christ. And we ask all of this in the name of our God who has revealed himself to us as Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen. Gabe and Andy have been friends for over 20 years. Two friends originally brought together by a passion for music and a love for games, who for more than 6 years have walked 30 minutes once a week to give each other a high five. A tradition that they started merely as a fun way to gather together and see each other regularly. After moving within 2 miles of each other, Andy suggested that they walk toward each other once a week and high-five in the middle of what just so happens to be a local park. So at 8:05 a.m. on April 30th, 2014, they texted each other and said, "All right, let's leave our houses." They met in the middle point, they gave each other a high-five, and then they weren't sure what to do, so they sat there and talked to each other for 3 hours. The only rule in the beginning was that they had to do it at least once a week. But as the years progressed, the process evolved. Now one person sends the other person a high-five emoji. Then the other person responds with the hand emoji. Then they both respond with a walking emoji. That's the only communication between the two of them. Over time, friends became interested in the process, and they started to ask, "Can I go with you on the high-five walk?" On one occasion, they each had about 15 to 20 people with them, some walking with Gabe, some walking with Andy, all in two long lines, high-fiving each other. They say it's not even rare for their wives and their children to come with them as well. Even the high-five has changed over the years. At first, it was a pretty standard high-five, but over time, they, quote, started adding other moves to it. It eventually became a clap, a snap, and a high-five. And if they're too busy with work that day or the demands that life has for each of them, they simply give each other what they call the silent high-five without talking. But as you can imagine, at this point, there are some other rules. They have to first pass each other without looking at each other as if they're strangers. They can't even smile. Then they take 20 paces past each other. They both turn around. They come back. They don't even acknowledge each other's existence until the very last second when they just simply stick up their hand, high five, and then both of them walk home without saying a word. There's no acknowledgement of the other person's existence at all. The high five is so intimately woven into the fabric of their lives that Gabe said, quote, "For the last 6.5 years, it's been one of the most consistent and constant things in my life. Until last year when Gabe was diagnosed with a rare, more long-term version of encephalitis and lost significant portions of his memory. For the last 3.5 years, fellowship with the 12 disciples has been one of the most consistent things in Jesus' life. He's lived with them. He's taught them. He's walked around ancient Palestine with them. He's been on mission with them. He's sent them out on mission. He's been training them to minister the gospel of the kingdom. Until the Thursday night of the Lord's Last Supper, when Jesus was betrayed by his enemy and abandoned by his friends on what has become known to many Christians as Monday Thursday and a broad variety of the Christian tradition because of the Latin for it, mandatum novum. And in preparation for that meal, this new commandment, notice first Jesus' prediction. Look again in verse 12. "And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, 'Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, "The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There prepare for us.' And the disciples sent out and went into the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When Jesus wakes up on Thursday morning, he will likely not close his eyes again in sleep until he closes them in death on Friday afternoon. Yet Mark is very careful to tell us that Jesus never wavered. Not even for a second. Jesus never hesitated during the final days of his life. He never pump faked. In fact, he remained fully prepared to take deliberate actions that moved him closer and closer to the cross. When his disciples asked him, verse 12, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" As thousands upon thousands of pilgrims are pouring into Jerusalem from all over the world so that they might eat the feast together, the disciples' minds turn to more practical and obvious questions. What are we going to do? Where are we going to do it? When are we going to do it? There is an urgency to their questions because of the significance of Passover, and there is concern for us as readers because we know what they do not at this point. We know that Judas has already betrayed Jesus. chapter 14, verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray Jesus. But Jesus is not concerned, and he is already prepared. Verse 13. And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There prepare for us." The careful preparations for this meal stress the importance for Jesus. Jesus desired to have this meal in particular with his disciples, a fact that Mark emphasizes by mentioning Passover four times in our text, as he highlights that Jesus' final meal with his disciples was a Passover meal on the very same day the Jews, verse 12, sacrificed the Passover lamb. The careful preparation not only stresses Jesus' desire, his instructions demonstrate his omniscience. They demonstrate his omniscience as he tells his disciples that when they enter the city, they will encounter a man carrying a jar of water, a man that they are to follow to a particular house where they will actually eat the Passover meal. Now, finding a Jewish man carrying a jar of water in Jerusalem during Passover would have not only been highly unusual because it was considered servant's work, but also because the city was filled with tens of thousands of people preparing for the Passover feast. To find anyone in particular would have been a very difficult task. It's like when you travel overseas, at the time when we could actually travel overseas, and you go to Europe or you go to Asia, and you come back and you tell your friends, and they ask you if you know the one person that they happen to know who is European or Asian. Hey, did you meet them while you were over there? The fact that they encounter a man at all, the one that Jesus desires for them to meet, who leads them to this particular house, exhibits not only God's providence, but Jesus' omniscience. Jesus knew exactly what was taking place as he marched into Jerusalem. He was prepared, he was aware, and the fact that the room was ready for them shows the importance of this moment in particular to Jesus. Since Jesus would have had to work to secure this room well in advance because of the enormous crowds cramming into the city so that they could have the Passover inside the city walls. And yet Mark tells us, verse 16, the disciples set out and went into the city, and they found it just as Jesus had told them. Jesus had prepared for this moment in particular. Jesus' prediction, notice second, Judas' betrayal. Look at verse 17. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. As they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Jesus and his disciples would have spent several hours in the upper room together. The events would have included the washing of the disciples' feet, eating the Passover meal, a prediction of Peter's denials and Judas' betrayal, and a lengthy teaching session recorded for us in John's Gospel. Sometime around 6 p.m., Jesus and his disciples recline around this U-shaped table, and what Jesus says next stuns the disciples in verse 18. And as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me who is eating with me." Talk about an ominous tone for the evening. Yet once again, Jesus demonstrates his awareness in this moment and his total control of the situation and everything that is taking place. Jesus does not panic in the midst of what is taking place in Jerusalem. While he goes to his destiny, forsaken and alone, he remains not only determined, but in sovereign control of everything that is taking place. Well, as you can imagine, the atmosphere in the room would have been palpable, extremely intense when Jesus revealed to them, "Hey, one of you is a traitor and will betray me this evening." You can imagine how stunned Judas must have been in that moment. To think that his secretive plan had somehow been learned of. The shocking revelation brings a flurry of responses from the disciples. They just simply cannot believe what Jesus is telling them, any more than we would be able to believe it if we had been in the room. Is it I? Is it me? Who is it, Lord? Jesus' reply to their question makes four things very perfectly clear. Look in verse 20. He said to them, "It's one of the 12, one who is dipping bread in the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." The traitor is one of the 12. Second, the one who's betraying him is one who's dipping his hand in the dish with him. Third, the man would have been better off if he had never been born. Fourth, this betrayal has been ordained by God. Now, when we read the narrative, we think that it would have made things very clear to the disciples, that they would have heard Jesus' words and said, all right, who was the one dipping his hand in the bowl with Jesus? But at this point, it actually doesn't bring clarity. It brings confusion, which is why all of the disciples asked the same question, because it's a family meal. Everybody would have been putting their hand in that bowl. Everybody would have been sharing in the meal. Everybody would have been implicated at this moment in particular. Everybody would have been confused. Who is it? All of us have been touching all of the elements of the meal. All of us are sitting around this U-shaped table with Jesus. All of us are looking one another in the eye. Which one of us is the person who is going to betray our Savior? This is why they're so confused. They don't have clarity, they have confusion, and this underscores for us the terrible nature of Judas' treachery. He is, verse 20, the one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. Jesus' identification of the traitor alludes to Psalm 41, verse 9, "Even my friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." In this lament psalm, David decries the fact that a close friend, somebody that he actually trusted with his life, somebody who was eating with him, a sign of friendship, has turned against him. Brothers and sisters, do you know what it's like to be betrayed by somebody that you consider to be a friend? Somebody that you confided in. Somebody that you would have considered perhaps my best friend. Somebody that you would have said, this is somebody who will live this life with me, and we will always be together. And then they turn their back on you. And they use words against you when you're not there. And they actually leverage events against you, or your own words against you. Betrayed by somebody that you perhaps would have said, I love this person. Jesus also knows what that's like. And that is why he is an all-sufficient Savior, able to bear with you in your weakness when you call out to him in those moments and ask for help. When you feel betrayed, you can take comfort that the Son of God also knows what it's like to be betrayed by somebody he would have called a friend. This psalm teaches us that David's sorrow pointed forward. It pointed forward to the Messiah who would come later, the Son of David, Jesus. Judas' betrayal is a part of God's plan written of long ago. It's not something that happened just randomly in the midst of Jerusalem on one weekend almost 2,000 years ago. And the fact that the betrayal is both the fulfillment of God's plan, having been prophesied in Scripture itself, but also the willful choice of the traitor are stated clearly in verse 21. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. God's sovereignty and Judas' human responsibility coexist in the biblical narrative. They are both stated without embarrassment. God is sovereignly superintending all of the events that are taking place. Judas is responsible for his action. God is bringing these things about for the redemption of the people that he so loved. Judas is a sinner who is responsible for his sin. Just as God is sovereign over all of the events that take place on planet Earth, but you personally are responsible for your sin. Jesus spoke of it this way earlier in Mark's gospel. It's your hand, it's your eye, it's your foot. It's not somebody else leading you to sin. But that's what we all want to do. Father, if they were not such a difficult spouse, if they were not such a stubborn and hard-hearted friend, if it wasn't this boss or this kid or this cousin or this family or this whatever, all of us can find somebody else to blame. But what we see mixed together in the biblical narrative is that God is sovereign and people are responsible. The fact that Jesus must die according to the scripture immediately brings to our minds famous passages like Isaiah 53, where we hear things like this being said of Jesus. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to a slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for this generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Earlier in that same passage and later in that same passage, we see that God is bringing about all of these events for the people that he loves. But the emphasis in Mark chapter 14, verses 17 through 21, is also on the certainty of Judas' judgment. Look at verse 21. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Better never to live than to die apart from Jesus. Better never to live than to have the most full, most blessed, most wonderful, most prosperous life and die estranged from Jesus. Better never to live than to live and to die without Jesus. Parents, I wonder, this past holiday season, what were you actually teaching your children is truly valuable? Presents? Accomplishments? Prestige? Personal comfort? Members of this church, I wonder what you are teaching each other is truly valuable. Control? Politics? Power? Money? Students, I wonder, what is it that you're teaching your other friends is truly valuable? Looks? Sex? Material possessions? Followers on social media? It is better never to live than to have everything that the world has to offer and die apart from Jesus. The biblical narrative says something in stark contrast to what the world is telling us. You can have everything that the world has to offer. Go on the most exotic vacations. Have all of the comforts of this life. Have so many friends that you would never be able to count them all. Be able to travel anywhere you would like on the planet. Do everything without restriction. Be able to finally let those people that you know are wrong, that they are wrong, or that they are right, that they are right. Be able to get your way in every decision, whether that's in Washington, D.C., or here in Maryland. Have everything your way all of the time and die apart from Jesus and go to hell and have nothing. Or you can live a life that doesn't look like much, but have Jesus Christ by faith. And what is before you is brighter and more glorious and more wonderful and more appealing that the sufferings of this life cannot compare with the glory that will be revealed to you, brothers and sisters. Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the last 18 months, we have had so many people telling us what really matters. And here, once again, Jesus, because he loves us, is drawing our attention back to what truly matters. It is better to never live. We just prayed for the end of abortion. It is better never to live than to live the entirety of our lives apart from Jesus Christ. I wonder, does that describe you this morning? Somebody who's living for the present age, or somebody who's living for Jesus Christ? In fact, a better test. Go to somebody that you trust who will speak the truth to you and ask them and tell them that there is no fear of consequence. Would you say that what describes my life is that I am somebody living for the present age, or I'm somebody living for Jesus Christ? And then actually listen to what they say to you. Ask them if that describes who you are in private. Ask them if that describes your interaction with other members of this church. Ask them if that describes the way that you represent yourself, the church, and the gospel by the way that you interact with other people online. It is better never to live than to live and die without Jesus. Jesus' prediction, Judas' betrayal. Notice third, Jesus' pledge. Look again in verse 22 of Mark chapter 14. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it. And he gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drank it new in the kingdom of God." The Passover meal consisted of several basic elements, each one having a symbolic importance in contributing to the retelling of the Exodus story. The Passover lamb reminded them of the blood of the lamb smeared on the doorpost to escape the visitation of the angel of death. The unleavened bread reminded them of the swiftness of their redemption. They had no time to bake bread before their flight from Egypt. The bowl of puree reminded them of the clay that they used to make bricks with when they were in their captivity. The bowl of salt water recalled their tears during their slavery and the water of the Red Sea. The bitter herbs recalled the bitterness of their bondage. There were four cups of wine that they drank during the Passover meal. Each one of them commemorated a different promise that we see outlined that God made to his people in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. The passage says this: "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment, and I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians." The first Passover represented God's greatest act of deliverance in the Hebrew Scripture. It is the reason that the rest of the Old Testament is constantly pointing back to the Exodus and the creation of the nation of Israel. Yahweh defeated Pharaoh in such a dramatic fashion and demonstrated his mighty power in such a glorious way that the people never forgot it and could never forget it and constantly reminded each other of it. He delivered them from slavery through the sacrificial blood of a lamb. So the Israelites then were to kill a lamb and to rub the blood on the doorframe above their house. "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you or destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." The point's made a second time because the author doesn't want us to lose the meaning of what he's trying to communicate in Exodus chapter 12, verse 23. "For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you." The importance of this event simply cannot be overstated in the biblical narrative. It signaled their release from slavery and the dawning of a new covenant with their God. And at the same time, what they did not know is that it foreshadowed the death of Jesus, our Passover lamb. Later, when Israel was oppressed and defeated by her enemies, the prophets predicted a day when God would return to Zion to accomplish a new and greater exodus, greater than what they had seen, greater than this mighty act, greater than what they had been reminding themselves of for all of these many years. And it's only in the light of this historical context that we can begin to see that there are parallels between the Passover and the Last Supper, so that they might become obvious to us. In the Passover, God remembered his covenant with Abraham. In the Lord's Supper, a new covenant is established between God and his people. At the Passover, Israel remembered their bondage and slavery and how God delivered them. But now at the Lord's Supper, believers are reminded of their former slavery to sin and to Satan, but through Christ's death, how we have received forgiveness and freedom from that bondage to sin. In the Passover, the blood of the Passover lamb was smeared on the doorpost so that each family might have a sign for their obedience to God. A lamb had to die to secure their redemption. In the Lord's Supper, the blood of Christ, our Passover lamb, has been shed for us. He obeyed where we could not and where we would not. Jesus' words recall and transform that symbolism for us. And they announce the arrival of a new exodus. They announce the arrival of the new covenant. Mark chapter 14, verse 22. And as they were eating, he took the bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." This is why the Passover meal involved an order and involved a liturgy. First came a blessing for the festival and the first cup of wine, followed by the drinking of that cup of wine. Next, then, the youngest son in the house would ask, "Why is this night different than all of the other nights of the year?" And the father would answer the question by actually telling them a story. He would retell the Exodus story, and he would point to the table, and he would highlight the significance and symbolism of each of the elements on the table for their past redemption and their hope of future redemption. And then he would read some of the Psalms for them. After drinking the second cup of wine, the bread would be blessed and broken and distributed to all of the people in their midst. The bread would be eaten with the bitter herbs, and there would be a bowl of puree, and the meal was eaten next. The Passover meal included the roasted lamb that had been sacrificed in the temple. And at the conclusion of that meal, the father would bless the third cup of wine, which would be followed by the singing of some more psalms, Psalm 115 through Psalm 118. And then there would be the fourth cup of wine, and they would conclude the meal. Jesus' statement in verse 25, "Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God," directs the disciples' attention forward to the second coming and the messianic banquet when he will come again for his people. The unleavened bread at the meal represents his body. "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The wine represents the blood of the new covenant, the way that God is now going to relate to his people. "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Jesus' words have been the source of much debate for a long time. And the controversy all centers on these words right here. "This is my body, this is my blood." Roman Catholics understand this passage to be something called transubstantiation. They hold this view and they believe that when the priest speaks the appointed words, the bread and the wine are transformed into Jesus' body and blood. They maintain this position, although the body and the bread and the wine physically remain bread and wine. We know that that's not what the biblical narrative teaches. Lutherans say that this is consubstantiation. The view teaches that the bread and the wine remain bread and wine, but the spiritual presence of Christ remains in the bread and the wine in a unique manner, in the elements. We know that this is not what Scripture teaches. Protestants understand Jesus' words in a more symbolic fashion here, emphasizing the idea of remembrance, focusing on the verb is. This is how we understand a memorial view of where believers are remembering and reminding each other of Jesus' cross work, looking forward to his return. Jesus' words in Mark 14 echo Exodus chapter 24, verse 8. Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." A covenant that is a clear reference to Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with you in the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." While the Mosaic covenant was established through the blood of sacrificial animals, the new covenant is established through the blood of Jesus, God's beloved Son. Friends, Jesus viewed his death as a sacrifice of atonement, establishing a new covenant that was leading them to a new exodus from their bondage to sin and death. This is why we celebrate the Lord's Supper, and to be honest, this is why you gather each and every week as the people of God on Sundays to remember what God has done and to proclaim to each other what God has done for us and for our salvation. But what specifically must we remember and proclaim? That in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem us from the curse of the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. That is the basic storyline of the Bible that we must remember and proclaim. God took action to save us. The very fact that he had to save us reminds us that we stood in need of being saved. Saved from what? From our sin. What sin is it that we have? All of the sins in our life that are rejecting God or ignoring God in the world that he has created, not being or doing what he has required in his law. Brothers and sisters, every sin in your life, every private thought that you think no one will see or hear, every action that no one has observed, everything that has broken God's law is the reason that Jesus Christ came into the world. Paul tells us that on account of these things, the wrath of God has come and is coming. But Jesus Christ, in his great mercy, entered into this world to bear that wrath so that we do not have to bear that wrath. God sent his Son in the flesh to live the life that you could never live and to die the death that you deserve to die as your substitute, so that if you would repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ by faith, you might have hope of not only forgiveness of sins, but reconciliation with God, and great, along with that, reconciliation with one another and hope of a new heavens and a new earth. Brothers and sisters, God has not saved us to ourselves. He has saved us to be a part of his people, so that we might be able to gather and remind each other of the gospel that we are all prone to forget. We desperately need one another. We need the church. We need membership in the church. We need the discipline of the church. We need the preaching of the church. We need the singing of the church, the prayers of the church, the friendships of the church, the fellowship meals of the church, to remember and proclaim to one another what God has done for us and for our salvation in Christ. Have you placed your faith and your hope in Jesus Christ? Have you trusted in him for the forgiveness of your sins? Have you asked God to make Jesus' life your life, and his death your death, and his resurrection your resurrection? Brothers and sisters, if you have, you have the indwelling spirit. You are capable of putting the sin that you struggle with to death. You have the Spirit dwelling in you. You have been sealed. This is our promise. And if you have not, the gospel is extended to you today. It is a simple yet profound message. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But believer, take heart of these words that were just a few verses after that with John. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Brothers and sisters, wrestling with sin, he gave us these words. He gave you these words so that you might continue to put sin to death as we look forward to the day when he will make all things new, so that we might remember and proclaim these promises to one another. One of the most frequently repeated commands in the Bible is remember. If you have the ESV version of the Bible, in fact, it occurs 169 times. We're commanded to remember not merely so that we don't forget, not simply because we're forgetful and prone to forget, but because our sin causes us to forget the promises of Scripture and of what Jesus has done for us. We labor to remember so that we can proclaim what Christ has done for us. He has died so that we might live. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. Upon him was the chastisement that has brought us peace. By his wounds you have been healed. The first week Gabe was in the hospital with encephalitis, there was a special high-five moment. He was allowed one visitor a day, and Andy stayed overnight so Gabe's wife could go home and be with their daughter. That night, Andy asked him, "Do you know who I am?" Gabe replied, "Yeah, Andy. Did I get that wrong before? I'm really sorry." Then Andy said, "Do you know anything about the high five?" To which Gabe replied, "No." The next morning, Gabe got up to use the restroom, and Andy said, "Gabe, I know that this probably isn't going to make any sense to you right now, but on your way back from the bathroom, I'm going to walk towards you, and I need you to give me a high five." And as Andy started to walk toward Gabe, right before the high five happened, Gabe did the clap, snap, and Andy just broke down and started crying. Later in an interview discussing that night in the hospital, Gabe said, "That's one of the things that I love about the routine of it. Not just the mechanics of it, but the friendship part of it. It has been so burned into my memory that that's just what came out. And now after having spent weeks in the hospital, I've just been trying to find my life again. And this guy and this thing that we're doing has been a huge part of it. Something that we started several years ago is an important part of my life." When asked what it was like to carry on tradition with a friend who can't remember it, Andy said, "There have been seasons for me when I needed more emotional support, and Gabe was there to walk with me through it. During this time, I've been carrying more of the memory, but that's just the normal ebb and flow of any meaningful relationship. This feels like a time when I can repay Gabe for all that he's carried for me in the past." When asked what it was like to learn anew about something that was already so special to him, Gabe replied, "In the midst of something I've never felt before, when my brain was swirling and there was some kind of a lack of clarity, there was a routine that brought a little less chaos into what was already a pretty chaotic time for me. And now, even after 6 years of doing the simple thing, every time I see my wonderful buddy walking down the side of the road toward me, that's special. We're dedicated to each other, and we're showing each other in a way that's more significant than just calling and saying, 'Hey, I love you.' We're actually doing something for each other. We're doing something together, and that hasn't gotten old. And friends, I'm here to tell you that it never will. Beautiful things like the high five will never get old. They are gifts to the world. In a world filled with so many ugly things, we need beautiful things to bring a little less chaos into what has already been a chaotic time for so many of us. Your stories are not any different than the people in my congregation. The last year and a half has been trying on you, no matter what you've thought about coronavirus or politics or how things should or shouldn't have happened or did or didn't happen. It's been hard, it's been chaotic, and everybody's been divided and pressed to the tipping point. We need beautiful things to re-narrate our lives to the story of redemption. Things like the Lord's Supper, things like believers' baptism. God has given them to us to re-narrate our lives to the wonderful story of redemption. They remind us, they're visible pictures of how His body was broken for us. His blood was shed for us. He went into the grave for us. He has been raised for us. And though we die, yet shall we live. We need beautiful things like church liturgy. The very order and structure of the service today is proclaiming to us the gospel story, reminding us of what we're all prone to forget in the middle of the week when everything is so difficult. The gospel, it's real. Christ is Lord. He's still here. He loves us. He will never leave us or forsake us. We need beautiful things like art and music, friends who are artistic. We need you to help us remember and proclaim, to visualize the gospel, and to sing the gospel in beautiful ways, orally, so that we might proclaim what Christ has done for us. We need beautiful things like church membership, reminding us that though there are so many things that divide us, we have been bound together in covenant, and that we are to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, not quit when everything is hard and give up when it's difficult. That's what the world does. That is not what the church of the Lord Jesus Christ does. And we need things like the Bible to help us see these truths. I wonder if you saw it today. If you just look at your Bible, just look at the subject headings there for a moment, and what you'll see sandwiched right around the Lord's Supper are two ugly things: the betrayal of Judas and the denial of Peter. And right in the middle of that is this beautiful thing, what Jesus was doing for His people, knowing that one of them would betray Him and that all the rest would deny Him, yet He was committed to go straight to the cross for them and for you and for me and for anyone and everyone who has trusted Him by faith. Friends, only as we hear the story rightly and see the story in the text will we be moved by the story to remember and proclaim what Christ has done for us, and that will never get old. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the Scripture, and we pray that You would help us today to believe what we have studied. Father, we pray that You would re-narrate our lives to the beautiful story of redemption. Jesus Christ bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds we have been healed. Father, we thank You for the written word. We pray that we would pay attention to it, that You would write its eternal truths on our hearts. Father, we thank You for the ordinances that You have given to the church, the sacraments that have been given to us to help us visualize the gospel and to proclaim it to one another. Father, we thank You for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I pray for this church in particular today that You would give them grace to endure, strength as they grow in knowledge of Your word, grow in fellowship with one another, grow in their membership covenant and commitments to each other, and Father, grow numerically. May You bring unbelievers into their midst, and may they be converted by the gospel preaching of this church. May they be born again by the Spirit of Christ. May You increase their number so that they might expand their influence in their communities. Father, we ask for Your help today to believe what we're so prone to forget, the wonderful, beautiful, simple, old story of the gospel, what Jesus has done for us. And may it never get old. We ask all of this in His great name. Amen.